Bibles, join me in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. As I look up at the screen, our entire passage for the morning is up there. Yes, one verse. How is he going to make that work? Well, we'll find out. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, this verse is so full of meaning. Help us to see it. Help us to see how it points to what has happened in this passage and what will happen. And Father, through it, help us to realize that you work in our lives, and when you do so, you always have the greater picture in mind, one that we are never privy to until later, if ever. So Lord, help us to trust you, help us to rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our series is called Portrait of Grace. God is painting a portrait of his goodness, and so far in chapter 1, all we have seen is the background. Now, if you've read the book, which, again, I encourage you to do, if you've read the book, you know that this has a very bright subject. It has a very bright and beautiful ending. The main picture is that of God's grace, and it is wonderful. But so far in chapter 1, all we've seen is the dark background that he is masterfully painting. This background is full of dark scenes and shadows, but there is also just enough light seen in this first chapter to give contrast and to remind us that the shadows are just that. They are shadows. They are not the main subject. The problems, the distress, even the deaths of chapter 1 are not the defining issues of life. Naomi doesn't recognize this yet. All she can see is that life is hard, and God must be against me because all these things have happened to me. In fact, last week in our passage, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, that means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter because God has bitterly dealt with me." You know, life never does go perfectly. We know that, don't we? But when hard times come, sometimes we forget that, don't we? That life isn't supposed to be easy each and every moment. In fact, if you'd back up with me to the first verse of the chapter, we see a struggle right in the very first sentence. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A famine is not something that is fun to go through. It is a struggle by definition. It's a lack of food, a lack of water, a lack of sustenance. So it says this family went to Moab. I mentioned in a previous sermon in this series that the closest experience I've had to moving to a different culture was moving to Texas. Not quite the same cultural difference that Elimelech and Naomi have. They're leaving a Jewish nation that worships the one true God, and they're going to a foreign country that worships idols. Texas isn't that bad. Never mind. I was going to say there's more churches there. It's the Bible Belt, but just because there are more churches doesn't mean they're more religious. They're not. When we moved, this is the point of this illustration. When we moved, Amanda and I didn't know anybody there. We had no family that was in the area. We knew no one. In fact, Amanda had to move down there immediately because she had gotten a job. So I stayed behind and got the house ready to sell and then moved down about 4 weeks later. In that time, Amanda knew one person before going down there. It was a friend of hers from high school who lived on the opposite end of Dallas. That's not the same thing as living on the opposite end of Harlan. Okay, so it was not close. And that friend moved away the very next week. So we moved to this foreign place knowing no one, but it didn't matter because we had each other. And we're like, you know what? We'll make new friends. We'll find a church. We'll get into our jobs and we'll meet new people that way and it'll be fine. We'll make a home. And we did. We had each other. It didn't matter what was going to happen because whatever adventure was coming, also we didn't have any kids, that made a difference. But whatever adventure might come our way was just going to be fine. Naomi had that same companionship when she moved to Moab. She had her husband and her two children. And even though life was a struggle, it's okay. There's not enough food here, but if we move to Moab, there's going to be enough. And so as a family, they go and sticking together, that's fine. The darkness of the famine that we find in verse 1 is quickly overshadowed by verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. But even in the death of Elimelech, the darkness has a contrast of light and hope. She has her two sons. The darkness of the famine from verse 1 is offset a little bit because they move to Moab that has some food. That's a contrast. That's a little bit of brightness there. The death of Elimelech is very dark, but there's a little bit of brightness because she has her two sons. And her two sons go to marry. They marry two women, which of course two sons would have to do. I don't know why I said two. They each married a woman. That's what I'm saying. And life was still okay. It wasn't great. Elimelech had died. But she still had her sons. Over the course of 10 years, the sons have married, but they too have died. And significantly, they died childless. So Naomi is left with no husband and no sons. You know, when you leave all your family and friends and you go somewhere, but you've got your immediate family, you've got your spouse, man, you feel like you can conquer the world. You can do whatever. But when that security is gone, when her children are gone, it seems hopeless. In the midst of this hopelessness, in verse 6, we see another ray of light. It says that she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Information didn't travel quite as quickly back then as it might today, but information traveled nonetheless. Did you hear? Israel has food again. Isn't that great? Naomi, aren't you from there? The Lord has given them food. Verse 6 is actually the first time in the book of Ruth that we see any mention of God, and it is certainly a bright spot in a very dark time. You know, I could go home. I could go back to Bethlehem. There's food again. Verse 6 is the first time we see the mention of God, and verse 6 is directly related to verse 22 that we're looking at today because of what happens in verse 6. She hears that there's food in Bethlehem. Verse 22, she's moving back to Bethlehem. Without verse 6, without hearing that God is at work giving food to his people, if it weren't for that, verse 22 wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have moved to Bethlehem. It says that the Lord, specifically, if you look in your Bibles, it should be all caps there. The Lord has visited his people and given them food. It's in all caps because it's the formal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. The God of Israel has returned bread to Bethlehem. It's this very subtle interplay of light and dark. We've got the darkness that is what Naomi's focusing on, but there's this subtle light up to this point in Naomi's life is causing her to pick up and to move. If it weren't for that little bit of light, knowing that there is now food in Bethlehem, she would not have picked up and moved. Now, Naomi is not exactly jumping up and down in a fit of joy, is she? We read all about that last week. She's bitter. She's depressed. She's anxious. She believes that God is truly against her. But the reality of verse 6, the reality that God has brought food to his people is a blessing on Naomi, but she doesn't see it yet. The first part of verse 22, we see that Naomi returned. Naomi has come back to the promised land, but she does not recognize the grace of God. See, God's grace is oftentimes subtle. It's oftentimes working in the background. We don't see its full light. We don't understand what God is doing in it. So far, Naomi only sees tragedy. We looked at the first time that God was mentioned in the passage. Let's look at the rest of the times that God is mentioned in chapter 1. In verse 8, about halfway through it, she says to her daughters-in-law, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She's invoking a blessing from Jehovah God on her daughters-in-law. Verse 9 continues that same blessing. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So Naomi twice mentions the name of God in offering blessings to her daughters-in-law. "May the Lord bless you. Just do all of these good things for you. Don't stay with me. Go back to your mother's house. Find a husband. Start your life over." So we have in verses 6, 8, and 9, the first three mentions of Jehovah God, and they are in very positive lights. God has blessed his people with food. May God bless you as you go on your way. But the rest of the time in this chapter that Naomi mentions God, it's in a very negative light. Look at verse 13. "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Speaking of if she were to have sons tonight. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord," that the hand of Jehovah God, "has gone out against me." That is not a positive statement, is it? Verse 20, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." A different word for God, but still talking about Jehovah God. The Almighty. Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord, Jehovah God, has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi when Jehovah God has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? God is mentioned four times in these two verses, and each time it's in a negative, very negative light. What happened? What happened? Has God suddenly turned against Naomi? Is he still the God who looked favorably upon his people and returned food in verse 6, is he not still that same God? Of course he is. Is he not still the God who would legitimately shower blessing upon Naomi's daughters-in-law as she invoked the name of the Lord for a blessing upon them? Would he not still do that? Is he not still that God? Is he not still the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, who works so miraculously in their lives, all leading up to this time that there even are a people of God who have a land provided by God, and of whom he is their king? Remember verse 1 says, in the time of the judges, at that time they had judges who, in a sense, were leaders of the nation. They were prophets. But God was officially the king of Israel at that time. It was a true theocracy. Has God abdicated his throne? No, he has not. God has not changed. He is still the good God that took the people of Israel out of Egypt and provided them this land. Has God changed? No. In verse 15, Orpah has left and she has returned to her people and to her gods. That word God there is a different Hebrew word. It is the word Elohim. That word sometimes refers to the one true God, other times not. So we look into the context to see what they're talking about. In this context, for Orpah's God, the gods of Moab, that is a false god. So in your text, it's probably lowercase, even though it is the word Elohim. But that same word, Elohim, is used in verse 16 when Ruth is dedicating herself to stay with Naomi. She says, "Your people shall be my people, and your Elohim, my Elohim." She's saying, "Your God will be my God." So we know that Elohim must mean Jehovah in this situation, and that's confirmed in the very next verse, verse 17. "May the Lord," in your text, it's capitalized, L-O-R-D, because we're talking about the proper name of God again. She doesn't say Elohim again. She doesn't say, "Your Elohim will be my Elohim, and may Elohim do so to me." No, she is being very specific. She is devoting herself to the one true God, Jehovah, and saying, "May he do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So in pledging allegiance to her mother-in-law, Ruth uses the name for Jehovah. In pledging her unity to her mother-in-law, she has stated her belief in the one true God. That indeed is a blessing in Naomi's life that Naomi is not seeing. She had two daughters-in-law, and one was content to worship the false gods of the nation of Moab. The other one is not. I'm going to worship the one true God with you, Naomi. So has God changed? Of course not. In fact, sandwiched in between these various negative references that Naomi makes about God, God has provided Ruth. He has provided her as the faithful one who is pledging her allegiance to stay with her. Ruth has faith in Almighty God that at this moment is actually stronger than Naomi's. God is always at work in the details of our lives. We need to know this. We need to remember this. As his children, he's always at work in our lives. And sometimes it's in the background. Sometimes his grace is very subtle. It's not just in your face. Here we see God's grace is prompting Naomi to move. He's done it by making sure that Naomi has no reason to stay. Life with her husband and with her sons, it was just comfortable and easier to stay. He has taken that comfort away. He has instead provided her with a faithful companion in Ruth. He has also provided her with incentive to move because she has heard, there is food back in my homeland. God is very much pulling the levers of control in the background, but Naomi doesn't see it. God has not changed, but Naomi has, and not for the better. So verse 22, Naomi has returned. We've spent a lot of time talking about the circumstances of Naomi's return because in reality, the fact that she actually packed up and moved was the hand of God working in her life. I mean, would you really want to go through the hassle of moving back to a place where God is openly worshipped when you really think God is against you? Does that make sense? Would you really move to a place where God is worshipped and revered when you believe that that God is against you? That's what she said four times. She's mentioned that God saying that he's against me, and I'm bitter because of it. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't make sense for her to have moved, except that God was doing it. God's grace is subtle, and it's oftentimes in the background. Naomi returned. Secondly, Naomi returned with Ruth. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, the emphasis, of course, in this verse is the word returned. It's used twice. Now, despite the way Naomi feels about God, God has prompted and provided for her to return to Bethlehem. We've looked at the different uses of the word God in chapter 1. Let's look at the word return. Now, that doesn't show up as easily in English because sometimes the Hebrew word translated returned is translated differently in English. For instance, turn back or has gone back. So if you skim through, you'll see multiple times where this word is used. In verse 6, the three women, Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi, have set out to return from the country of Moab. Then right after that, Naomi tries to convince the other two to turn back to their mother's house. That's that same word in the Hebrew for return. And in verse 15, Orpah does so. See, your sister-in-law has gone back, that same word for return to her people and to her gods. There are several uses of the word return and its other forms in this chapter, and each time it has to do with the individual returning to their former home. Why do you think that is? Because that's what the word means, right? It means to turn back, go somewhere where you've already been, whether you're talking physically or whether you're talking about intellectually, return to your thought life earlier, whatever. Remember this. Return means to go back to where you've been before. But look what the passage says. It says, so Naomi returned. That makes sense. She's been to Bethlehem. She lived in Bethlehem, and she's now going back to it. And Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned. It says, now, if you have, I think it's the NIV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, both of them try to soft-pedal this seeming inconsistency by the second use of the word return and simply state that Naomi returned and Ruth accompanied her, which is a fine way to understand it. That is what happened. I mean, Ruth came with Naomi. But the problem is that the Hebrew text actually has the word return in there twice. And that second return doesn't apply to Naomi. It is grammatically applies to Ruth. So what I'm saying is, why is the author saying that Ruth is returning to Bethlehem if she's never been there before? And if you wonder, well, maybe she went and visited earlier. We learn later on that she has not been to Bethlehem before. Why would the author say that Ruth returns to Bethlehem when she had never been there before? What's happening is the author is subtly telling us that Ruth belongs in Bethlehem. In fact, the author's doing more than that. What he's doing is using this verse to transition the focus from Naomi. It's no longer going to be about Naomi. That's why the book is called Ruth and not Naomi. The focus is going off of Naomi and on to Ruth. So he, in this one verse, reinforces three details about Ruth that we already know. I mean, he's not giving us new information here, but he's reinforcing it because the story is no longer about Naomi. It is now about Ruth. He reminds us that Ruth is a Moabite. As a foreigner going into the land of Israel, she should expect a significant amount of tension because of that. Secondly, he reminds us that she is Naomi's daughter-in-law. This relationship is going to relieve some of that tension of the fact that she is a Moabite. Oh, she's that Moabite, but she's with Naomi. Oh, okay. And thirdly, he states that Ruth returns with Naomi. There is this symbiotic relationship going on here that they both need each other. It is Ruth who is going into foreign territory, but being with Naomi, she then belongs. It is Naomi who returns empty, but it's through Ruth that she, by the end of the book, will be filled. It's through Ruth that she receives food. It's through Ruth that she ends up having an heir. All of this directly benefits Naomi. Ruth and Naomi need each other. So far, the story has been about Naomi. She started the chapter off full. She quickly is emptied, but God is providing for her all along the way. Before we go from this verse, there is one more thing. Naomi returned with Ruth at the start of harvest. It says specifically, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, when we say harvest around here, we think fall. It's when our growing cycle is coming to an end. Farmers go out and gather from the fields, and then they sell it, or they store it, or they use it. But regardless, the cycle of sowing and maintaining or keeping and then retrieving the harvest from the fields is complete, and preparations immediately are started for the next spring to start the cycle all over again. But Naomi and Ruth do not enter Bethlehem in the fall. It doesn't say at the start of corn harvest or soybean harvest. It says the start of barley harvest. Well, when is the harvest of barley? Barley is an early crop. In fact, it is the crop that they use for the first fruit offerings at the week of Passover. Remember, Jesus died on the day that Passover lambs were killed. He was resurrected on the day that they would have the offering of the first fruits. We talked about that a little bit in the Gospel of John, how Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And God, centuries earlier, had commanded the children of Israel that on the day after the Sabbath, during the festival of unleavened bread, which we would call Passover. During that festival, you're to take some of the stalks of the earliest grains of barley and to wave it before the Lord as an offering before him, signifying that God has blessed us with these plants that are going to mature, and we're going to be able to harvest them really soon, and that it was an offering looking forward to the greater harvest that was to come later. Jesus is that early harvest. His resurrection is signified or was prophesied by the barley offering. When they are entering Bethlehem, it is about this time of year, perhaps a little earlier than we are now, but right around what we would call Easter, the beginning of barley harvest. So what's significant about that? Well, in Israel, there were three regular harvests. There was the barley harvest in the spring. Later on, there would be the wheat harvest and then the harvest of grapes. And if you think about those three foods, barley would be the roughest, less desirable of those three. Wheat would be a finer food. And of course, grapes are much finer than that. By pointing out that they arrived at the beginning of barley harvest, the author is not telling us that they've come just in time to get food. No, they've come just in time to receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. In other words, the best is yet to come. They've come at barley harvest, which is the start of the bringing in of the food throughout the year. The author is dropping a hint that God isn't just kind of taking care of Naomi. He is generously taking care of Naomi, and that's going to bear fruit, sorry the pun, as we look through the next chapter or so. God's grace is oftentimes subtle. It's oftentimes in the shadows. It's oftentimes in the background. But don't confuse subtle with weak. God's grace is not weak. His power and providence in your life is not going to fail. In fact, what's weak is us, because we don't see it. We can look at the same details of chapter 1 again, and we can yell at Naomi, "Naomi, God's being good to you." But Naomi looks at those same circumstances and says, "God is dealing bitterly with me." Now, the author doesn't do anything to condemn Naomi, and I'm not doing that either. But what I'm saying is that God was at work in her life and she just did not see it. God's grace is subtle, and sometimes it's so subtle that we miss it as we experience it. So look into your own life. Can you see now some moments where God is leading, or perhaps in the past where God was leading, pushing and prodding you and getting you to the point where you needed to be? And at the time, it was painful and it hurt and it was sorrowful, and perhaps you were down in the dumps and completely had a negative outlook on life like Naomi did. Maybe you're going through something right now and you're stuck in the dark shadows in this background of the portrait that God is painting in your life. And the bright subject that he's ready to paint isn't ready yet. He hasn't started that yet. He's laying the groundwork in your life. Remember that shadows are just that. They're shadows. They're not the main subject of God's dealing with Naomi, and they are not the main subject of your life either, no matter how daunting it may feel at the moment. So what do we do? What do we do when we're like Naomi and we feel like our lives are stuck in the shadow? First of all, don't go through it alone. You know, tell someone. Tell a pastor or a spouse or a family member or a friend. But especially, first and foremost, tell God. Don't go through it alone. Oftentimes when we're in the shadows, we forget that it requires light to cast a shadow, doesn't it? God is that light. He wants to do something good in your life. Now, it may take time for us to see what that good is. Don't go through it alone. Don't go through it without hearing from God. Dig into his word. And when you're in the shadows, the Psalms are a great place. Why? Because the psalm writers went through shadows too, and they wrote about it, and they took the darkness and they turned them into psalms of praise. Now, not every psalm has darkness in it. That's a good thing too, because that might be depressing. But read God's word. Read the psalms. Don't go through the shadows alone. Don't go through it without hearing from God. And don't go through the shadows assuming that the shadows will last forever. They don't. God is at work even in your darkest times, guiding you and directing you so that his desired outcome will come. We're not God, right? Okay. We look at our lives and go, you know, my life would be better if this were different. God, can you make that happen? And maybe it is a good thing. Maybe it's a positive thing. But God looks at your life and he knows every outcome of everything that comes into your life. And if he's withholding something from you, then it's for your good. It's for my good that I have this thing that I think I want withheld. The shadows don't last forever because God is guiding you and directing you to his desired outcome. God wants us to remember that he is always in control. He's always doing something in the life of his children. Can't always see it. I really find it interesting that that all through the book of Ruth, the author says nothing negative about Naomi. Is Naomi sinning? Yes. Could he have pointed that out? Oh, absolutely. Would it have been right? Yeah. It would have been just. It would have been true. But he doesn't. Because God's using this darkness in her life to point her to a greater good. That's of getting her back to her homeland. That's about becoming an ancestor to Jesus Christ, ultimately. So when life feels like you're stuck in the dark parts, in the background that God is working, think about Naomi. Remember her and how God was using her to bring about a great end beyond what she could have possibly imagined. God wants to bring you through it too. And the outcome, I can't tell you what that's going to be. Maybe you're going through a physical suffering. I can't tell you that. You just wait long enough, God'll lift that from you. But what he'll do is he'll change you the way he wants you to be changed through that suffering. Oftentimes, our relief from suffering is our first breath in glory. And you know what? That's okay. Because this life is short. I would say too short, wouldn't you? I don't have the verse written down. It just pops in my head, but I remember reading that in the kingdom, someone dying at 100 years old will be mourned as though they lost a child. Our lives are short in the grand scheme of things. Just remember that God's at work painting a portrait of grace in your life regardless of how things go in your life. He wants you to be presented at the great throne as one who is holy and one who is his child. And that's what he wants to work in your lives. He's not here for our happiness. He's not here for our comfort. He's here to make us whole, to make us holy. Let's pray. Father, oftentimes we go through struggles in life and they hurt. And we don't understand why you would do that. We don't understand what it is that you're working on in our lives. Oftentimes we're like Naomi, where instead of responding with a gracious attitude, with a godly attitude, we respond with bitterness and negativity and even anger. Father, help us to not react to your grace when we don't understand it. Help us instead to be proactive and to dig deeply into who you are by studying your word and learning more about your heart and by seeking out godly relationships that will help us in these times. Lord, thank you that you never leave us alone, that your word promises us that for anyone who's a believer, that your spirit resides in us, that we always have God the Spirit with us. Lord, help us to remember that your goal in our life is that we be made holy and complete. Lord, help us to not reject the trials and struggles of our life, but help us to embrace them, knowing that you are in control, that your grace is good, that your grace is powerful, that you love us, and that you want what's best for us. Father, just help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name.